Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful that we can come before your throne of grace, that we can come and appeal to you. Father, we pray that tonight's study will be a time of fruitful consideration as we look into your Word, and we seek to understand the biblical text from the time and the culture within which it was written. Father, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. And in all this, we pray that we might know you better, that we might grow by your word. Father, in all this, we pray that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you know, we are looking at the book of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote five books in the Old Testament, what is called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, the five books. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Exodus gives us the account of the Exodus in which God called Moses to serve as the leader to bring his people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage where they had been for 400 years. And when the Exodus generation, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were out in the wilderness, and within a few months, God met them at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you read in Exodus chapter 19, where God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. This is referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. This is one of several covenants that are mentioned in the Bible. We've studied the biblical covenants before, such as the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant. But tonight we're going to look in part at the Mosaic Covenant. And we've drawn the distinction between what is understood as a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is an unconditional covenant in which the party of the first part, God, promises to bless the party of the second part, whoever that happens to be, Abraham, the human race through Noah, David, and so on, but he promises to bless them unconditionally. There's no stipulations to be met. God simply does this because of who he is, and he will execute his promises because God has integrity. There is a bilateral covenant that is mentioned in Scripture, that is the Mosaic Covenant. As a bilateral covenant, that means that there were stipulations to be met. We will look at that more in detail when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 28 in particular, where the blessings and cursings are stated quite clearly. What this means is that even though the Israelites who came out of the out of Egypt, even though they had eternal life, even though they were secure as believers, promised the entrance into the land of Canaan, was conditional. It was conditional upon their obedience to God to go into the land. Now, the first generation had tested the Lord 10 times, and they had failed. And this was within the first 2 years of their being out in the wilderness. And they complained a lot. And on several occasions, they were ready to kill Moses. They were ready to appoint a leader and go back to Egypt, which we talked about before was really a sign of insanity, because Egypt had been decimated. The 10 plagues had decimated the land. The firstborn males had been killed at the time of the Passover, those that did not put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost and the lintel. And when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered them. They had taken all their gold and silver as well. In fact, the Egyptians were glad to have them go because they were tired of the plagues. And so for the Israelites to think that they could somehow go back to Egypt was really kind of a strange thing, really quite irrational. But sin leads to irrational thoughts and behavior. But within that first 2 years of the Israelites being out in the wilderness, they had complained and complained and complained against the Lord so much that eventually God told them that they were not going to have the promised land. And he told them that that generation would have to die off. And so what happened was you had 38 more years, 40 years total, where the Israelites wandered around in a very small circle of land out in the wilderness until that generation died off as a form of divine discipline. At least it was everybody from the age upwards of the age of 20. Now, when you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means literally second law. Second law. It's not a second law that is given. What it is it is a restatement of the first law that was given in the book of Exodus. And it was written and really spoken, because it's really presented in the form of a sermon, is the way it's presented, that Moses is presenting it to the second generation of Israelites. Now, the second generation of Israelites were going to be those children of the Exodus generation who were 20 and younger, and those who were born during the 38 years that they were wandering around in the wilderness. That generation is the second generation to whom Moses is writing. In the first five chapters of the book of Numbers, Moses gives a historical review, of the Exodus account leading up to the time of the second generation approaching the Jordan River before they go into the land. And so you have a brief historical review with them coming up. And we'll look at some of that briefly here in just a moment. But where we are now in our study is Moses has the second generation of Israelites, and they have moved up north and had defeated the Amorites, remember Sihon and Og. And so they've gone up and they've begun to claim some of the land that is theirs by divine right. This was land that was given to them by God, and God who owns everything delegates land to whom he wishes, and so he has given them this land, he has promised it to them, and they are to go and take it. As a matter of fact, if you go back and go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2 for just a moment, and we'll see where when God is talking to the generation as they begin to move up north, as they leave from Kadesh Barnea and begin to move east and then north, if you remember our map when we were looking at that geographically, they move up and they begin to run into some people groups. Now, some of these are some of their relatives, some of their descendants. And if you look at Deuteronomy 2:1, for example, it says, "Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north, and command the people, saying, You will pass through this territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau.'" Now, the sons of Esau are referred to as the Edomites, because Esau is Edom. And so he's referred to the brothers of the sons of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. And so the Israelites here, they have in their thinking that they are going up into the promised land, they're going up to take this, this is theirs by divine right. But as they're going to be heading that direction, God is going to give them very clear orders. He's going to say, listen, now don't, there's some people here that are living in this area that I don't want you to mess with. And so the sons of Esau, look at Deuteronomy 2:5, he says, "Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." So he warns the Israelites, he says, look, you're going to be going up north. You're going to start to claim the land of Canaan, and there's some people that you're going to have to deal with when you get up in there. These are the Amorites, but as they're approaching, he's going to say, "Look, you're going to come to Mount Seir, and you're going to come to the sons of Esau. Don't mess with them. Don't provoke them." It's very interesting here because God owns the world, and he delegates real estate. Now, a lot of times we think about the real estate that God gives to the Israelites, the land of Canaan, and it was theirs by divine right, but here God is giving real estate to other people, specifically to the Edomites, the sons of Esau. And God tells the Israelites, don't touch their stuff, don't touch their property, don't get the idea in your head that somehow you can take it. And then when you get down into Deuteronomy 2:9, he says something similar. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war.'" Now, if you remember, the Moabites and the Ammonites came out of the incestuous relationship that occurred back in Genesis chapter 19. If you remember when God destroyed Sodom and Lot came out with his two daughters, because his wife didn't survive, but Lot comes out with his two daughters and they flee and they go into a cave. There's this really strange situation there where his two daughters get him drunk. And they, in effect, molest him. It's a first form of incest in the Bible, and it's two daughters who get their father drunk to procreate so that they can have offspring. And the two daughters give birth to sons. One is named Moab, and the other's Ammon. And these become the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so they're running into these people here in Moab. And by the way, if you remember Ruth... was a Moabitess. If you remember that, I'm digressing for a moment here, but just, you know, in my head. But she was in the line of Christ, and so even through the sinfulness of man, God's grace can shine through, and his sovereignty can even cause something beautiful to come out of that. Anyway, just a footnote there. But so when you get to Deuteronomy 2:9, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession.'" And so here again we have this: God has delegated land to these to the Moabites, and he tells the Israelites, don't touch their stuff. Then you get down into verse 19, where he says again, "When you come opposite the sons of Ammon..." Now the Ammonites were the descendants of Ammon from Lot. And so again he says, "When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." So again, God here owns the land. He has assigned the land, and he's telling Israel very clearly, again, don't touch their stuff. Now, when you get down to verse 24, you have a shift here, where now you're having the conquest of Transjordan, that is the area east of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was the river that they would cross that would take them into the land of Canaan. And so Moses says in verse 24, "Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." And so they were to go in and they were to remove the occupants of the land because, again, it was the land was belonged to Israel by divine right. And then you get down to chapter 3, verse 1, and then it says, "We turned and went up the road." And by the way, they did defeat Sihon and his people and began to take the land. And then down in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.'" Now, we spent some time talking in the past about why the Lord was doing this and why the Amorites were being dealt with that way. You can chase down that lesson another time if you like. So I want to review that. But anyway, now we have them beginning to come into the land. And so when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, you have Moses calling the Israelites to a life of obedience. And so he's telling them not to engage in idolatry, to be mindful when they go into the land. And so this is just kind of a quick review. So now let me come up to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll be going off the notes now. And so we have a short section here, but there's quite a bit in here, so I don't want to go over it too quickly so as to miss anything significant. This is the Word of God. We want to be respectful to it. And I'm just going to read through this, and then we'll come back and look at it. So starting in Deuteronomy 4:41, I'll just read through 49, and then we'll come back and look at it. So in Deuteronomy 4:41, it says, "Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his brother without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites." Now, we're not exactly sure where these cities were, but nonetheless, they were actual cities, because again, when you're reading through the book of Deuteronomy, you're reading a book that is set forth as historical narrative. This isn't some mythology. This is set forth as historical narrative with real people who lived in time and space. And so these were actual cities that existed. And then in verse 44, it says, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. And these are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt, across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, with all the Araba across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Araba, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah." All right, so what's going on here? Well, let's go back and look at this. First of all, when he starts off in verse 41 here, when he says, "then..." Now, this is a continuation here. So this would be after explaining God's love as his motivation for choosing his people. If you remember back in verses 37 through 40, we find that God sets forth the fact that his liberating his people out of Egypt and his calling them to be his own was done out of love. And so you find this repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We spent some time talking about this last week, as a matter of fact. I camped on it for a little bit. And so in verse 37, it says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." Now, when it says that he loved, this is the Hebrew verb ahav, ahav. And remember that we talked about the idea of love in the as a Hebraism, or not as Hebraism, but from the Hebrew mind, was the idea of choosing. And by the way, when you see the word love, you're going to find often attached to that the word choice or choosing. And so he says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants." Because love is an act of the will. It is a choice that we make. And by the way, when we think of love, when we think of Christian love, as we are to understand it and execute it, it's not an emotion. And too often people get into the trap of thinking of love as an emotion. Love is an act of the will in which we seek God's best in the lives of other people. Love is an act of the will in which we seek God's best in the lives of other people. And this is the best way to understand it, especially when you think about passages like in Matthew, where Jesus tells the disciples to love your enemies. Now, if love is an emotion, excuse me, I can't conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who's hurt me. That's not possible. And I'm not asked to do that. I'm not asked to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for that person. But I am told to love them. And agapao there is the idea of seeking God's best in their life. Because even my enemy, I can seek God's best. I can pray for them. I can share the gospel with them. I can treat them in kindness, even though they are not treating me in kindness. I can offer forgiveness. I can refuse to pay them with the coin of hatred that they've put towards me. You know, I can respond by the higher standard of God's love. I use that word carefully, to respond and not to react, because too often we want to react. But that's not what we're called to do. We are to act in love. But love here is an act of the will in which we as Christians seek God's best in the lives of other people. For God, it is choosing his people and then seeking their best. And for him, the expression of this love comes forth in the laws that he gives them, because the laws would have provided them a clear framework of what is right, of what is wrong, and would have given them clear guidelines as far as what they needed to know to walk in his will. So when you see this pick up here in Deuteronomy 4:41, this word then starts off with this idea that follows after the expression of love, that God had loved them, that he loves them, and he has chosen them. So then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east. Now these cities, I believe, this reference here to setting aside these cities, I think, may have been set up at this time because of a pressing need that there may have been situations at this time that may have warranted this. So he set up these three cities across the Jordan to the east that a manslayer might flee there. Now, I want you to catch the next language here. Who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in the past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. So now this draws a distinction between somebody who kills another person, and this brings the issue of intention brought up. What is the motivation? So this is somebody who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And go with me over to Deuteronomy 19. We'll look at an example on this, because what Moses states here, he's going to flesh out over in Deuteronomy 19. So we'll unpack this a little bit. We'll spend a few moments here. So in Deuteronomy 19:1, he says here, "When the Lord God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord God gives you," and notice that again, that it is God who gives the land, that it is God who assigns land. And by the way, it is God who creates wealth. That's very clear in 1 Samuel 2 when you read Hannah's prayer, because the Lord raises up and he lifts up and he brings low, but he also makes rich and he also makes poor, and God can move people around that way. And so he controls these sorts of things. So when you go to possess the land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, because remember, they didn't build these houses. Once they took over the cities, they immediately had cities and homes and marketplaces and vineyards. And they had, I mean, instantaneously, it's like suddenly they had possessions, they had wealth. But anyway, when they come in and take the cities, verse 2, "You shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. And you shall prepare the roads for yourself." Preparing the roads would be basically infrastructure, that they were to make sure that the roads were prepared and that you could travel on them, that they were navigable. And he says, "And divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there." Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. And when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes, and he gives here, this is an example of case law. And that's what we're going to find throughout the book of Deuteronomy, is we're going to find statutes, that is, written laws, and then we're going to find examples of what's called judgments, shofatim, these judgments. These are these case laws, as it were. And so Moses is giving here case law. By the way, this is where in our system of jurisprudence where we get a lot of this, because we extract it from these examples in Deuteronomy. So he says in verse 5, "Is when a man goes into a forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live." Verse 6, "Otherwise the avenger of blood," and this would be a close relative, what's called a Gaal, or in some other places a Goel, "otherwise the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously." So again, this was a situation where an accident occurred. You know, somebody's life was taken. They were killed. And so this person could then flee to the city until the matter could be judged properly. And you read that in passages, we'll look at like Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19:15. And he goes on, let's see, verse 7, "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside these three cities. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promises, which he promised to give to your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three." So the idea is God is here making provision, saying, look, you've got these three cities set aside, but as you begin to expand into more territory and you begin to take more cities and build cities, then you're going to have to set aside more cities. And the idea was that they were equal distance from each other, so that if a manslayer had to flee to one of these cities for safety, he wasn't traveling a long distance. So it was very thoughtful. And the roads had to be maintained so that they could, you know, travel them relatively easily. Verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land. Now, innocent blood here would be basically the family member coming and taking the life of the person who was the manslayer who accidentally killed. And so to kill this person who committed accidental homicide, you know, would in itself be a crime. It would be an act of murder. Verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. And by the way, when it came to convicting somebody, and this is important, I want you to catch this. When it came to convicting somebody of murder, you could not do it on the basis of one witness. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:15, go down a few verses and look at that. So he says here, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, but on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now that is a very strict standard. In fact, I would argue that that is a higher standard than we have even here in the United States, because we will convict somebody on circumstantial evidence, and that would have never flown. Never flown. Now, we have a different system, and obviously we have cameras and technology now that changes a lot of things. But back in the day, one person could not rise up and say, oh, I witnessed Charlie Brown kill Schroeder, and that was somehow sufficient. You had to have at least two or three witnesses, and that sets a very high standard of evidence before you could convict somebody of murder such that they would be put to death. So anyway, so Moses sets up these three cities, and then in verse 43, going back to our text in Deuteronomy 4, he names the area, Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. And so that's this little section here. Now, there's actually a shift in the text here. And by the way, when you're reading, I think that, when you're looking at chapter and verse, one of the things you want to keep in mind is that chapter and verse distinctions are artificial. They're not part of the original Hebrew and Greek. It read as a single document. Now, there were certain literary markers within the text that would help you distinguish when you were moving from one paragraph or pericope, we would say, a unit of thought, when you were moving from one pericope to the next, or a shift in the text. We use chapter and verse, but sometimes this creates an artificial distinction, and we say, oh, well, this is this chapter, and this is this chapter, and I think that that's, I think sometimes that messes us up, because I think that if I were drawing a chapter and verse division, I think I would actually make this part of the next chapter, because it's a shift in the text here. And so in verse 44, it says, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. And the word law here is a word that we've heard before, if we've been around the Bible long enough, and it's the Hebrew word Torah. Torah. Now, the word is commonly translated law, but the word also means instruction or direction. Instruction or direction. And so it's the idea that when he's setting forth the law, he's giving them instructions for life. He's giving them directions for living with regard to what is right, with regard to what is wrong, that they might live before the Lord, that they might be blessed, that they might live the good life, so to say. Because laws is not God keeping us from things that we might enjoy. He's actually keeping us from things that would harm us. And so when we think about laws, it sets that standard for us to be able to operate clearly within His will. Because you can't live what you don't know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. I've said that many times, and I repeat it over and over and over again, because it's always the issue. You can't live what you don't know, and so you have to know God's word in order to live God's will. And so this giving of the law gave the Israelites a very clear understanding of what God expected of them. And so they knew. They knew that if they were walking in according to the law of God, then they knew that they were walking in the will of God, and they could expect God to bless them. And so if they stepped outside the will of God, then they knew that they were sinning, and they knew that they could expect God to discipline them. Maybe not immediately, because God is obviously very gracious. He's very patient. And so he doesn't always act. Remember when David had the affair with Bathsheba, when he had the affair, then murdered her husband Uriah. It was a year later before Nathan came to him, when God sent the prophet Nathan to him to confront him on the matter. And maybe this was grace, a time for David to think about it, and maybe for David to turn around. And remember, the Amorites were, boy, they were a bad people. And God gave them 400 years before he judged them. He gave them 400 years before he judged them. And they were bad. I mean, they were sacrificing their own children. We've gone in this. I don't want to repeat all this. But so anyway, but we have where God gives law. And it says here in verse 44 again, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. By the way, it wasn't just Moses' law. Moses was the mediator. It was actually God's law given through Moses. Moses was just the mediator. He was the voice through which God communicated. So now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. And don't miss that either, that the sons of Israel are the recipients of the law. He didn't give it to the Moabites or to the Edomites or to the Ammonites. He didn't give it to any other people or group. He gave it to Israel. Israel was to be were the people who received the revelation of God. And they were to be a light to the world. In fact, originally they were to be a kingdom of priests is how they were supposed to be. Now we know that they sinned. We know the whole debacle back in Exodus 32 with Aaron and the golden calf. And you just think, man, Aaron, what were you doing, buddy? But anyway, that got narrowed down to just the tribe of Levi. In the dispensation of the church age, we are a kingdom of priests now. Every believer is a priest. And so we think of Priest Dan and Priest Karen and Priest Ariza, and every believer is in fact a priest, and Revelation 1:6 makes that very clear. But anyway, I'm chasing off here again. So again, this was the law it was given which Moses set before the sons of Israel. And then he says, these are the testimonies, which would be the stipulations, and the statutes, that is the written laws, and the ordinances, which were the judgments, which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt. And I've pointed out several times, and of course, you know me, I'm not afraid of repetition. I'll keep going over and over and over again, because Moses does. And so many times throughout the Bible, the Exodus event is brought up again and again and again and again and again. And God keeps bringing up the Exodus event where they came out of Egypt, because that became such a defining moment when Israel came out and they were formed as a nation, when they became a nation on the earth. And they were, in fact, the only theocracy in the history of the human race, where God himself was their king. And so as a theocracy, God was their ruler, he was their king, he was their legislator, he was the one who led them into battle. He's referred to as the Lord of the hosts. Sabaoth is the Hebrew, and it means armies, Lord of the armies, because he's the one who led them into battle. And so they were, in fact, a theocracy. So to have these laws for them, statutes and ordinances, was something that, again, came from God to them, which, again, Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Verse 46, across the Jordan now, is where they are now, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites. And we read about them earlier, and I did that on purpose because I wanted to have us have that in our thinking as we move through this section. Because otherwise we're just reading it and we say, oh, well, you know, who's Sihon and who's Og? Well, we know who they were. They were part of the Amorite people that were possessing the land that belonged to Israel by divine right. So Moses here again, he's giving some history. He's going to bring this up several times. And you say, well, why is he repeating it? Why is he repeating it? Because that's how we learn. We learn by repetition. We hear things over and over and over and over, and it gets so seated in the stream of our consciousness that it's there in our thinking. We don't have to chase it down. We don't have to go, you know, looking, you know, flipping through our Bibles. We know what it says. We know those verses because we've read them so many times. And so that's the value of repetition, of just hearing it over and over and over again. So anyway, he talks about them taking the land from Sihon, from Og, down into, and again, this was according to God's sovereignty and faithfulness. He owns the land. He can give it to who he wants, and he's faithful to keep his word. Verse 48, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. So again, these are geographical regions. We know where they are. We know that they're east of the Jordan River, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and they're going to cross over. And this is their launching point. They're staged here, ready to go into the land. And this is where Moses, remember Moses is not going to go in the land. God judged him. He said, you're not going in. And Moses even came back earlier. Remember in Deuteronomy when we start off, Moses said, oh God, you know, maybe you'll change your mind, let me in. And God rebuked him. He said, no, stop asking me. Don't pray about it. And he shut Moses down. He said, no, you're not going in. He said, you can go up on the mountain, you can look across, you can see the land, but you're not going into the land. And so what we have in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving a sermon to the second generation of Israelites before they go in. This is his farewell address, we might say. And this was given over a period of about 30 or 40 days before he dies, and then they go into the land. So Deuteronomy is his sermon address. And so he's going to use a lot of repetition. He's driving it into the mind of this second generation of Israelites so that they will have it when they go in. They will have what they need to know. All right, so let's take up the summary here, and then we'll take up some Q&A if we have any questions. So in the first part of this pericope, and I say that word carefully because it's not pericope. I've mentioned this before. It's pericope. And a pericope is a unit of thought. It's generally a paragraph, but it's a unit of thought, and that's how I like to deal with my studies. You want to study a section as a unit of thought. So in the first part of this pericope, Moses legislates three cities east of Jordan to be reserved as places of refuge to which a manslayer could flee for safety. In the second part of this pericope, it is revealed that Moses is the one who gave Israel the law, Torah, which law was given at the time when Israel was poised to enter the land of Canaan just east of the Jordan River. By the way, the giving of the law here, this is roughly going to be about 1405 BC. Because remember, they came out of Egypt circa 1445, 1446 BC is that time frame. And so remember that first generation died off 40 years in the wilderness. They spent out there circling around. And remember, we talked about it because they were out in the wilderness and God provided for them, right? Even though they weren't going to get the promised land, God still provided for them, even though they were a complaining lot and they were under divine discipline. God still met their needs, didn't he? Because they were out in the middle of the nowhere. They didn't have roads. They didn't have 7-Elevens. They didn't have convenience stores. There wasn't a Sam's or a Costco nearby. So how were they getting by? Well, we looked at the text there, which talked about God's logistical grace, where he gave them water to drink. They woke up every day. There was manna on the ground. And remember, manna comes from the Hebrew word manna, which means what is it? And so they woke up the first time they saw it. They went out and they said, manna, manna, what is that? What is that? And they didn't know what it was. So it became manna, right? The what is it? And so they went out. But every day for 40 years, God gave them water. He gave them manna. The text tells us that that their clothes didn't wear out, that their shoes didn't wear out. And how great is that? I mean, I got several pairs of shoes. I'm constantly having to buy shoes and clothes. But 40 years, I mean, that's a miracle. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was there as a presence. As a symbol of God's presence to guide them. And this would have been comforting because, again, if you're an Israelite and you have a bad dream and you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you flip open the door of the tent, the curtain of the tent there, and you know you're upset and you look off in the distance and you see that pillar of fire off in the distance. Well, that would have told you that's the manifestation of God's presence. And so God is with me, and it would have comforted them. And again, God was there with them. This is His logistical grace. Even though they were sinners, even though they were under divine judgment, God didn't stop providing for them their basic needs day after day after day. And He does that with us too. Because even though we sin and even though we fail, God's logistical grace still keeps coming through because that's our God. He's wonderful. We're not always wonderful. He is. Okay, so going back in the text here. So they were poised to enter the land. So the main body of the Mosaic Law is recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26. So once we jump into chapter 5 all the way through 26, we're going to be getting into the statutes and the judgments. We're going to be looking at the written laws and the case laws. And we're going to have fun with this. This is going to be a study in law. It's going to be interesting, and we're going to see the law of God Himself. This is really going to be a good study. Kind of pumped about all this, so that's why I'm giving so much background as I am trying to prepare us for this venture. So prior to this section, Moses had explained that it was God's love for His people that motivated Him to choose them for Himself, and if Israel would walk according to His commands, it would go well with them, and they would enjoy long life in the Promised Land. And that's wonderful because in a relationship, you have to have predictability. And so by setting forth the law and God making it very clear that if you obey Me, there will be blessing. If you disobey Me, there will be cursing. It meant that they knew exactly what to expect from God at any time. And that they could redirect their life. And if they were headed off in one direction and God, you know, begins to discipline them. And by the way, God does discipline His people. Hebrews 12 says, He whom the Lord loves, He what? He disciplines like a father His own son. And remember that suffering throughout the Bible fits into one of two categories. Suffering can be corrective or it can be perfective. It can be corrective. If you're outside the will of God, then God can send suffering your way to correct you, to humble you. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. We've spent time on that, so I won't recover that. Recap on that. But it can be corrective. It can take you from being outside the will of God to inside the will of God. But when you're inside the will of God, then there is suffering there too. In fact, it's very clear that those who wish to live godly lives will suffer persecution. We live in a fallen world. It's the devil's world. Three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. So 2 Corinthians 4, He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who deceives the nation, John tells us in the book of Revelation. I mean, Satan temporarily has rulership. Now, God is sovereign. He permits it for a period of time. But the point is that you live a righteous life and you will suffer. It's just a part of life. But as a believer who's in the will of God, when you suffer, it's perfective. In other words, it's designed to perfect you. It's designed to burn away the flaws of those weak characteristics that we have, the dross of weak character, and to refine those golden qualities that God wants to see in you. And that's what that furnace of affliction does. So suffering can be corrective, it can be perfective, and so the Israelites, being under the Mosaic Law with the blessings and cursings, could know at any time that all they had to do, if they were outside the will of God and they began to experience the cursings, the judgments that are very clearly articulated, read Deuteronomy 28, read it, it's a great chapter, it'll really help explain the Old Testament. But you read through that and you understand that the Israelites knew that if they were under divine discipline, if they were being punished, all they had to do was get back in the will of God. And God would turn that around. He would turn that around. And praise God, you know. And this doesn't mean that they could manipulate Him. That's not what that means at all. It means that God was predictable. Because He set forth very clear promises saying, I will do this. And if you behave, if you abide by the rules, then this is what you can expect. If you disobey, then here's what you can expect. I love 1 Peter 5:5, which says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And anyway, another lesson there. But so anyway, so He sets forth these commands that they would enjoy long life in the Promised Land. So the cities of refuge were evidence of God's love and mercy. Don't miss that. that the cities of refuge were actually evidence of God's love and mercy, which allowed people who accidentally killed another person to find protection until their case could be heard. And it could be that Moses legislated these cities of refuge early in his sermon because it met a pressing need at that particular time. Now, we know from other passages that a manslayer could seek refuge until his case could be heard and judged properly. So the issue of law was very important to the Mosaic law, to their whole fabric of life. Additionally, guilt and punishment depended upon two or more witnesses, which would help prevent secondary victims from being unjustly persecuted by a close relative, a Gaal, who typically executed family justice. Now, Daniel Block states, this policy illustrates the need for all judicial systems to take into account the lives of potential secondary victims. Even as it grieves over the accidental loss of life, a just society will guard against unwarranted violent responses to innocent acts. And I love that. I love his commentary. He's got some really good stuff in there. Going on in the notes here, so the text shifts in Deuteronomy 4:4-49, where a narrator, under divine inspiration, reveals Moses as Israel's lawgiver. And he writes, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. And the word law, again, is a translation of the Hebrew word Torah, which commonly means law, instruction, or direction. So the law refers to what follows in chapters 5-26. So we're at a tipping, we're at a launching point here, where we're about to jump into the law proper. In fact, we're going to have a restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is very interesting stuff here. I'm a little pumped about it. But this is what we're going to see. So the law refers to what follows in chapters 5-26. Now the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was operative until the death of Christ, at which time it was fulfilled by Christ and rendered obsolete. And obsolete there I have in quotes because that's what Hebrews 8:13 says. In other words, it was rendered obsolete. The whole Mosaic system was at that moment fulfilled and it was set aside. It's no longer in effect. We're under a different law code. I've written on this quite extensively and I'll give you some material if you need it. So now we are under what is called the law of Christ. This is New Testament law. This is instructions that belong to the believer, which is now operational for the church. That is, believers living in the dispensation of the church age. The law of Christ has replaced the Old Testament Mosaic covenant by specifying new regulations for believers since Jesus Christ died. I had a footnote down there. Oh, that was actually a quote. So God, Thomas Constable here, let me read Constable here. So Constable writes, God gave the law to regulate the life of the Israelites religiously, governmentally, and domestically. This regulatory purpose is what ended with the death of Christ. The law of Christ has replaced the old, that is Mosaic covenant, by specifying new regulations for believers since Jesus Christ died, end quote. What Moses describes in Deuteronomy 4:45-49 is important because it shows that what was revealed to Israel took place in time, space, history. A lot of times we read over this stuff and we say, oh, well, here's this area and here's these mountains. And don't miss the point that these are actual places. And so what it's doing is it's showing that these things took place in time and space. Again, this is historical narrative. This isn't just a fictional story. It's historical narrative. Now, God had already revealed his love for Israel by choosing them as his special people, liberating them from Egyptian slavery, entering into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and providing all their needs as he directed them to the promised land. The blessings promised under the Mosaic covenant were conditioned on obedience, and God now begins to provide clear expectation of his people to his people so they understand their role in the relationship. Many of the laws presented in Deuteronomy had already been given in Exodus, so it must be remembered that what Moses is providing in Deuteronomy is a restatement of many of those laws in sermon form, which includes exhortation to obedience. And, you know, I'm a preacher, I teach the Word of God, and so I understand that. I get a little passionate at times, and I want to exhort too. You know, do it! Live it, right? So Jack Deere writes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, Moses set before the people God's instruction. Here he says Torah. The word rendered law means instruction. But he sets forth God's instruction in how to walk with him. If the Israelites were to prosper individually and nationally, they had to obey the stipulations of the covenant expressed in the form of the decrees and laws. These were originally given 3 months after the Israelites came out of Egypt. That's in Exodus. Thus, Deuteronomy is not a new covenant, but the renewal of a covenant previously made. But it was repeated east of the Jordan River near Beth Peor. End quote. Last paragraph here. In Deuteronomy, Moses is presented as a pastor teaching his flock. And what is he teaching them? He's teaching them what they need for a healthy relationship with the Lord and with each other. Because again, you cannot live what you do not know. A shepherd, a pastor, is to be a teacher. Let me give you a few examples. This is off the cuff here. Go over to Jeremiah 3:15. Jeremiah 3:15. I'm just going to wing it here for a few minutes. We got a few minutes here, so let's chase down a few scripture references. Everybody's got their Bible app open. I know you do, so give you a second, chase that down. Jeremiah 3:15, where God tells Jeremiah, he says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." So these are shepherds after God's own heart, who will feed you. And what are they going to feed you? Feed you on knowledge and understanding. Because a shepherd, one who tends the flock of God's people, is going to feed them. But what is he going to feed them? What does the shepherd give to the sheep? He gives knowledge. He gives understanding. He communicates the word of God to the people of God. And so he sets forth the word. And listen, Isaiah 55 is very clear. God says, look, as the sun and the rain come down and water the earth and bring forth vegetation, so my word, when it goes forth, accomplishes what I send it to do. It doesn't return to me void. And listen, when I set forth the word of God, when I'm simply reading the text or expounding the text, it is the word of God. It is effective. It accomplishes what God sends it to do. It does not return to him void. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the sunder of the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But the word of God is alive. It is powerful. And when you put it forth, it will affect. It will have an impact on people. Now, people that are positive to God will respond positively. Those that are negative, they'll become hardened. And so I'm not concerned about outcome. I'm concerned about output. I'm responsible for a clear output of the word. I don't control the outcome. I don't determine who believes and who doesn't believe, or who responds in faith and who doesn't respond in faith. That's not my place. That's between you and God. You guys got to work out the details. That's between you and the Holy Spirit to apply that word to your life. Okay? I'm just simply the communicator. I put it out there. And I love, I think it was Spurgeon who coined the phrase that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. That the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And so when you put forth the word of God, it is that light. It is that emanating light that comes from God himself. And it has that effect for the heart that's negative. It will harden it. And the more they hear the word, the harder they will become, like Pharaoh did. But those who are soft, to those who are tender, to those who are positive to the word, the more they hear it, the softer they will become. Mark 6:34. I'm still winging it here. These are not in the notes, so bear with me. Mark 6:34. Here's a lovely passage. Again, another example of how a teacher should communicate. And here this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Love this verse. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. So he sees the crowd and he has compassion upon them. And how does that compassion manifest itself? Well, he assumes the role of a shepherd. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? And he began to teach them many things. He does what a shepherd does. He communicates the word of God. He began to teach them many things. I could go on and on and on. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy, he says, preach the word. Keruxon ton logon. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, whatever the time. If they want to hear it, preach the word. If they don't want to hear it, preach the word. You are to preach the word. That is the responsibility that is set forth. Okay, I'm done with my rabbit trail. So again, in Deuteronomy, Moses is presented as a pastor teaching his flock what they need for a healthy relationship with the Lord and each other. Closing out here, Daniel Block writes, here I'm quoting, as Moses had declared in 4:1 and will reiterate in 5:1 and 6:1, he stands before the people as a pastor teacher seeking to inspire his audience with a particular vision of God and to convince them to order their lives accordingly. End quote. Love that. He's communicating and he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to love the Lord. He says, look, God, how great he is. He loved us. He chose us. He rescued us from slavery. He's brought us out here. He's brought us into a relationship. We're beginning to go in and take the land. We're beginning to experience all this blessing. The love of God is put before you. Respond to that. And how do you respond to that? You respond to that with love. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And it's a natural response. Listen, learn about who God is. Learn about what he's done for you. And that response of love will rise up within you. And it will motivate you to want to serve him because we have such a magnificent, magnificent God. All right, that's going to close out my section there. I've gone a little bit longer than I thought I was going to. But that concludes our first part here. I hope we understand this section a little bit better.